Well, let me invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. That's in the New Testament. I encourage you to follow along. You can read it for yourself. You don't have to take my word for it if you follow along with a Bible there. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you, and on inside the bulletin there is an outline, and on the outline is a page number where you'll find the section of scripture that from which we'll be reading, and then subsequently the message will be preached today. So Philippians chapter 3, allow me to read. We're going to read from verse 4 through verse 9. We're kind of taking a section out of this long paragraph. Don't worry, it'll get done, I don't know, sometime by 2019 or something like that. So we're going at it that way. I'll pick up in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, you were better last week. We should probably try it again. This is the word of the Lord. Outstanding. Father, we do thank you that this is your word, that you have chosen to reveal yourself, that your word is powerful, that it transforms, that there is no interaction with your word that doesn't ultimately produce results. Your word has promised us this, and we ask that in these times, in these moments that we have right now, that you would do that kind of work within us, that you desire that we might become more like your son, Jesus Christ, that we might have a greater understanding of who you are, your love, your acceptance, your grace, and the wonderful work of salvation that you have chosen to do throughout history and in each of our individual lives here who have received your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. So we ask that, Father, we would be very attentive today, even beyond ourselves, that it would be a work of the Spirit, that what is preached and what is understood would be simply outside of human capability, but fully a work of yourself for your glory and your purposes. And we make this request in Jesus' name. Amen. I read this last week, a story that caught my attention. It's about a Sunday school teacher who was interacting with her pupils. They were young little kids, and she asked them to tell the other children in the class about acts of kindness that they did towards helpless animals. And there were several stories that came up, heart-stirring stories, but there was one little boy kind of in the back of the room. He didn't seem to be paying much attention. He didn't seem to be invested in it all. So the teacher, as teachers will, good teachers will, decided to draw him in, and she turned to Tommy, that was the little boy's name, and says, "Well, Tommy, tell us a story about what you did that was kind towards the animal." And Tommy thought for a moment. He says, "Well, I beat up a kid who once kicked his dog." Perfect. I love a kid like that. And as I was praying through the message this morning, I thought, that's me. I remember chasing down my next-door neighbor, the kid who lived next door, because I heard he was unkind to my dog. Punch him in the nose a couple times. So anyway, I like folks like that. And I actually think there's a bit of the Apostle Paul and people like Tommy in that they have very strong responses that are needed when there's a very grave danger. And that's what we're taking a look at today. And it seems, as we take a look at these words that were just read a moment ago, that Paul, in composing his letter to this beloved church, may have received some distressing news about a threat that was either had arrived or was coming soon to their church. And I like the term that comes from my friend Candace Hughes. He calls that threat coming through people who he would describe them as a religious wolf pack. There was a religious wolf pack on its way to do damage to the sheep that were there at the church in Philippi, and that they could savage this tiny flock with a certain teaching, a teaching of a promise of a deeper and more complete faith through the adoption of circumcision and compliance to the law of Moses. You might recall last week that Paul had a prediction about religious wolves coming in and doing damage to the flock, and whether they did so on the basis of a teaching legalism, such as what we're going to interact with, or some other falsehood, they would do damage to the flock. Take a look up on the screen. You'll see these words that were read last week, and we're going to read them again because it's so critical to understand the devastating nature of false teaching when it comes within a fellowship. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Now, Paul is speaking to the elders who have the teaching responsibility to the church in Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men. Now, these are the money words right here. Teaching twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. These people were teaching twisted things. They were not of the gospel of grace. They were teaching twisted things would ultimately draw people to themselves, not to the God who would bring them salvation. It is a pernicious, pernicious problem that faces the church then and faces the church now. And there's a similar fiery warning and declaration about the coming threat of, we're going to take in this situation, the legalists, or we've used this word, Judaizers, that can be found in the first part of chapter 3. We looked at that last week. If you weren't here, let me read these words, and if you were here, let me review them again. Paul gives this threat to the Ephesian church. There are going to be these wolves. To these people who are going to bring a threat to the Philippian church, he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So this coming a threat appears to cause Paul to join in on this fight with the folks who are going to be battling this in the city of Philippi. But this time it's not look out, it's here. I'm in. I'm all in. I'm going to fight this with you, and I'm going to show you the error of their teaching by my very own life. And take a look at those words that you can find in the first part of chapter 3, verse 4, where he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Just so that you're up to speed, these legalists, these Judaizers, they were saying this, look, if you want your Christian life to work, you need to make some efforts on your own power to make sure that you comply with the law. So make sure that it's circumcision. Make sure it's an observance of all the things that the law requires. Of course, the law as we see it being the law. And you can find yourself in a good situation if you do just a bit better, if you make these things happen. Well, Paul takes that on and says that's bogus in so many words. And I'm going to show you why that is in just a moment. But what follows in these words that we're going to see in verses 4 through 6 is an unparalleled description of Paul's religious achievements before he met Christ. And as just read, this description of his fleshly accomplishments was really a masterful setup, because Paul's boasting about his religious achievements paved the way for his stunning and definitive rejection of them. And that's what's in these words that are in this middle of this paragraph. And the incomparable value of Paul's personal and sincere words is the affirmation of the truth that we all need to be reminded of. And may I suggest to you that we need to be reminded of it daily, that our only opportunity to know God, to receive his forgiveness and the assurance of eternal life, is to receive the righteousness that comes through grace by faith alone. Folks, that's where it is. And this section of Philippians makes clear all the reasons for seeking righteousness through human effort fail, as righteousness comes through faith in Christ and Christ alone. So let's take a look at Paul's very personal description of how this works. The failure of religion, of legalism, is explained by reasons for confidence in the flesh, by Paul's reasons for confidence in the flesh. This description of Paul's pursuit of righteousness through religious works in verse 4 to 6 lays out reasons why he was the best of the best when it came to people who could say, I can put confidence in the flesh. If one is pursuing righteousness through the works of the flesh, who's going to touch me? Can't touch this. Okay? He is operating at a very high level. And really, his challenge to these who would say you can put confidence in the flesh is, if you think you can put confidence in the works of the flesh, well, then you need to compare yourself against me, because you have nothing. You're not going to get to heaven if you're going to compare yourself against myself. And there's two parts of this comparison. And this is going to be a little bit tedious, so I'm going to ask you to hang in there with me. But he talks about his privileges and the practices of his religious pursuits. So let's take a look at his privileges, because this really begins to establish for us a baseline. If we are ever tempted to begin to think, you know, I'm pretty hot stuff when it comes to this Christian life. I'm pretty good at this religious kind of living. So let's take a look at what Paul had by privilege. On the issue of circumcision, Paul was circumcised according to the specific instructions that are for the Israelites as God's chosen people. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Most significantly about this, not that his parents carried through on it, but it's simple fact that he was not a proselyte. He was not born outside of the nation of Israel and came in. He was an insider from the word go. He was an eight-dayer, so to speak, an insider from birth. He was of the nation of Israel, not a proselyte, not a convert, but an Israelite by race. This meant, in addition to not being a proselyte, he was not the child of proselytes. His parents didn't come to be people of God. They already were born. Israel and Israelite were inside terms by which Jews referred to their own nation. Marcus Bachmuel makes the point that while others might call the people of Paul's race Jews, only pure blood Jews could call themselves the children of Israel. You know the story. Israel had 12 sons, and ultimately from that became the 12 tribes of Israel. He could call himself a child of Israel because the blood relationship. He went on ancestry.com and could check it out himself there. Okay? He had the privileges of being a total insider. He was from the highly regarded tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the only son of Israel, whose name first was Jacob. He was the only son that was born in the promised land. So that puts him in a very exclusive club. The tribe of Benjamin was the only one to remain faithful to Judah, and particularly the house of David, when the other 10 tribes rebelled and formed the kingdom of Israel. And this happened after the death of Solomon. The tribe of Benjamin went into and returned from exile in Babylon with the tribe of Judah to resettle the city of Jerusalem as described in Nehemiah 11. King Saul, Israel's first king, was a Benjaminite, and the Apostle Paul's given name was Saul. He was named after King Saul because Paul and Paul then became Paul after he became a Christian. So Paul's heritage radiated the pride of privilege, and as a Hebrew of Hebrews, it makes clear that not only that both his mother and his father were Israelites, but that he spoke Hebrew. Most Jews in the day of Paul, they spoke Greek. But the true Jews, they spoke both Aramaic and Hebrew. Paul read the scriptures in Hebrew. Those Greek-speaking Jews couldn't do it. They were from the diaspora, is how to say it correctly, I believe. They were from the diaspora. They had gone out all across the ancient world. They had learned how to speak Greek. Of course, Greek was the lingua franca, that is, the language of business. English today is the lingua franca. It's the language that is used every place. Some of you know this. If you're an airline pilot from another country, you have to know how to speak English because all control towers throughout the world use English as the language by which planes communicate with the tower at the airport. Well, Paul was in a similar situation, but in his home, he spoke Hebrew, he spoke Aramaic. He was as true to the Jewish, to the Israelite upbringing as he could be. Hebrew of Hebrews. As I was studying this, it caused me to reflect on my Hebrew professor, who was quite a character, had great little things to say, but he told us in the class one day, just to motivate us to learn Hebrew, he said, I gotta tell you, you get to heaven, they're speaking Hebrew. So you might as well learn it now so you don't have to learn it when you get to heaven. Unassailable logic in my mind. And though Paul wasn't born in Jerusalem, his parents made sure that he had the best education that one could find in that day. It took place in Jerusalem. It was under the rabbi named Gamaliel. Paul had the privilege of private school education. One can just imagine, as a Judaizer is interacting with this heritage that Paul had, all the privileges that Paul had, they begin to wilt as they begin to think about, well, can I match that? Because, of course, the Judaizers or the legalists, they always are in this race to make sure that they could one-up one another. Oh, you did that? Well, let me tell you what I did. Because, you see, they're putting their confidence in the works of the flesh rather than the grace of God. Nobody could match Paul's privilege, genealogy, position, and education. No one could do any better. But Paul didn't rest on his ancestry or his name, as do many privileged people. His track record of perfect religious practices was phenomenal. Take a look. As to the law, a Pharisee. Well, we know about the Pharisees if we spent any time reading in the Gospels. You can see that they were enemies of Christ, and they were a particularly hypocritical bunch. But there were those who were sincere. And Pharisaism was actually a lay movement that began when the Jews returned from their Babylonian exile. By the first century, the Pharisees were the most impressive and elite denomination among the people of Israel, numbering about 6,000, according to the historian Josephus. The term Pharisee means separated one. So the Pharisees distanced themselves from unclean people as determined by their rules that they had, their interpretation of the law of Moses. And they only ate with observant Jews, so that's why you see those conflicts that came up with Jesus and with the Pharisees. And even though Paul's ancestors were Pharisees, his involvement in Pharisaism was a matter of choice and deep conviction. He was a brilliant, uncompromising Pharisee who didn't have to back down to anyone. Now, there were some who appeared to do better than Paul did, and that's why Paul, in another section of the scripture, describes him being a bit jealous that some were competing with him. But really, he was the top of the bunch when it came to the Pharisees. As to zeal, he writes, he was a persecutor of the church. And in this statement, Paul offers proof of the zeal he had to protect the legalist way of life that these Judaizers were promoting, because that's what Pharisaism was all about. It was about a legalistic approach in order to try and earn one's righteousness. And so he was all about that. And Paul's self-appointed zeal initiated and led the way in trying to eliminate the church, because the church was based on God's grace. There was a threat. Anytime somebody comes in and says, you must do better, and you say, no, it's all been done by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, they're threatened by that, because their background and their particular position now becomes vulnerable. Have I received Christ? Well, I haven't received Christ, so you're a threat to me. And that's how it works. And so Paul, if he understood, and it doesn't appear that he understood it, but he did see it as a threat to the way the Pharisees had control over the people, he went after the church and probably particularly focused on Jewish Christians in that situation. Paul orchestrated a terror campaign against the church, and he achieved a growing infamy as a Pharisaic terrorist who was tearing down the church, and to the point when he had his intervention, so to speak, his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. From the opening statement of Jesus, he says, why are you persecuting me? In other words, the church is my body. And if you do harm to them, you're doing harm to me. Why are you persecuting me? And then finally, as to righteousness under the law, Paul said he was blameless. He states this as if it's just fact. Paul states he was without fault in regards to the emphasis the Judaizers put on doing what their interpretation was of the works of the law. Now notice Paul did not state he was sinless or perfect, but the key word there is blameless. In other words, according to the rules that they had established, Paul was completely compliant in his conduct. He was blameless in the sense that this label describes an exemplary way of life, living according to the Pharisaic interpretations. And this is how his peers saw him, holy, blameless. That's why he was the leader among the Pharisees. Peter T. O'Brien, in his commentary on Philippians, asserts that Paul speaks of his blamelessness as an objective fact, as an incontestable as his circumcision, his membership in the tribe of Benjamin, and his persecution of the church. So let's imagine for just a moment that one of these Judaizers, one of these legalists, wants to come and confront Paul, or compete with Paul, wants to talk about who's better. Well, the scoreboard shows an infinite number for Paul and zero for them. They can't stay with it. How foolish they would be. Paul was without a peer when it came to a person who could say, when it comes to this matter of righteousness, I can put confidence in the flesh. No one could outperform Paul's religious discipline and his achievements before he came to faith in Christ. So Paul's claim, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, that was no empty boast. No empty boast whatsoever. No legalist could match that confidence. Furthermore, if I might suggest, these Judaizers of yesteryear and the legalists today, those who would impose the law given to Moses and the demands of the old covenant on the people of Jesus' church, furthermore, they should consider very, very carefully what this religious superman wrote next. And that's now really for us, dear friends. You've been great in listening to all this description about Paul's life, but this is really the key aspect here. So let's take a look. The failure of legalism is explained by Paul's rejection of confidence in the flesh. But whatever gain I had, he writes, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Anything, says Paul, which comes from the efforts of the flesh, even if it is a good thing, like all the privileges with which he was born and all the religious works that he did, that was loss to him. Take a close look at these words. In verse 7, Paul says, all his good works count for nothing, zilch, nada, zero, nothing. And in verse 8, using terms drawn from the way accounting was done in the ancient world, Paul says all his privileges and all his practices not only count for nothing, they really are liabilities when it comes to his relationship with Christ. They're not an asset. They're liabilities. Let that sink in for just a moment. Because this is where application starts, dear friends. Think about our lives. Think about the things that we've taken a look at and we've done in our Christian life. And we recognize we don't have any assets by works done in the confidence of the flesh. Because I think it's useful for application, let's look more closely at the grammar of verses 7 and 8. That action of the verb, I counted, in verse 7 means that Paul had at that moment counted all of his Jewish heritage, all of his religious piety as loss compared to what he had in Christ. And in verse 8 he says, I count. That describes a different way of thinking about that counting. This action is continuous. So combining verses 7 and 8 together, Paul has counted all of his religious practices and privileges as loss and continues to count all of his religious privileges and practices as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Dear friends, we must think about it this way when it comes to our Christian lives. We must think about it this way. You see, Christian life is about grace at the beginning. We receive by grace what we don't deserve. We receive the forgiveness because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And as we live our Christian lives, it's by the work of God's grace, not by the flesh, but by God's grace. And when we get to heaven, we'll be stunned at the work of God's grace and that we're there only on the basis of God's grace. Anything that we think we can do, have, or gain, these are the very things that we ought to see as liabilities and count them as loss when it comes to our salvation and living a life of faith and obedience in Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't about efforts on our part. It's all about what God has done for us. Our salvation is a unilateral work. Do you know what that means? One-sided. It's completely a one-sided work. We think, well, we'll get Jesus, because we have this, and I struggle with this from time to time. Well, I'll take that gift that God has given me, And then I'll add to it. You've heard that saying, haven't you? Your life is a gift from God. What you do with your life is a gift back to God. Pfft, baloney. Strike that. Don't say those words. Spit them out. Wash your mouth out with soap. Don't say that. It's bad theology. Your salvation is a gift of God. Every day, every breath is a gift of God's grace, and everything that will happen in all of eternity is a gift of God's grace. Well, let's get down to this. Let's make us squirm. Curl up your toes here, okay? You ready? Because this stuff is tough. When we talk about our Christian life, what is it that we talk about? Okay. Brighter lights that we know in the certain Christian circles in which we run. Okay. I've been there. I know what that means. I've had a chance to interact with some people that publish books and are on the radio, and you know, who cares? It doesn't mean anything in terms of my salvation and the daily walk that I have with Jesus Christ. But I talk about it. How about the years that we've served as a member of a church board or been a member of a church? Played an instrument in the worship service or sang with the worship team. Okay. Now some of you are beginning to think, okay, you're starting to mess there, Dave. Don't go there. All right? Think about that. How many years you've taught Sunday school? Great. We appreciate your service. Doesn't matter. Because works done in the flesh don't achieve the righteousness of Christ. So we don't boast in that. Doesn't determine our standing before God. What determines our standing before God is what Christ has done. How about this? Do we depend on our Christian life because we went to camp and we had a great experience at camp and we got a little quiver in our liver and we believe that that was the work of the Holy Spirit at that moment in time? No, it's not about works of the flesh. It's not about even responses in the flesh. Maybe we've had a similar experience being on a mission team or serving somebody who has been in great need. Seminar we've gone to. Or a book that we read. I read this book and it turned my life around. Well, okay. No. You see, the real work of God is that which he and he alone takes glory. It's not about ourselves. It's very, very likely that whatever religious matters we speak of with pride creates a very real danger of creating confidence in the flesh rather than in Christ. Let's explore further verses 8 and 9 because what is stated is profound. There's an all-exclusive term in verse 8. Everything. If you feel free to mark in your Bible, underline that. Everything. Everything that we might conceivably have in our lives is a rival to knowing Christ. And Paul considers it to be loss. There should be nothing in the absolute sense, nothing that compares to knowing Christ. So he calls all of his good works but rubbish. Garbage! It's all trash. This word in the original language, rubbish, it conveys the idea of a big, stinking, putrid, embarrassing, filthy, dirty pile of trash. The local landfill can't compare to how heinous what Paul has in mind when he's describing all his religious works. Paul has and will consider all of his religious privileges and practices as rubbish for the opportunity to be found in Christ. This is a breathtaking trade. Think about your life. Everything about your life, if you're Paul, everything about it, all your pride, all your identity, all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your status among all the people in your life, you consider that now garbage compared to knowing Christ. So those who would come in and say, just a little bit better, just do that a little bit better, their stuff is garbage. Their teaching is heresy. Their intent is damage. Boy, we have to be on guard on that because it's so easy, isn't it? We who have been raised in the United States, we believe in rugged individualism. We can do it ourselves. How many of you have believed this, have said this, have grown up with these words coming maybe from your parents' mouths? God helps those who help themselves. Raise your hands. How many of you have heard that? Okay. Bogus. Garbage. Okay. Garbage. Don't utter it to your children. It's a lie. It's a falsehood. It's a heresy. Okay. Consider it trash. You see, what we want is to reject that and instead gain the identity and the unearned and unmerited righteousness that comes from Christ and Christ alone. We must reject any confidence we have in the flesh. It's so hard. We're so wrapped up into this. But we must reject it in order to understand, enjoy, and live by the power of being possessed by Christ and all the benefits that come from that. What that means is described in verse 9. It's introduced by this very strong word of contrast, but. There's a couple ways you can interpret but in this one, this is the strong, we reject everything that's before, this is what's true that comes after. This word does not communicate the idea in addition to or added to, but really, that stuff's garbage. I'm rejecting that. Here's the big transition. They think they can put confidence in the flesh, I could do it, but I've rejected it all because of what Christ has done in my life. And this communicates a rejection of any notion that righteousness comes from human achievement and makes it clear that it is a gift that comes through Christ, from God, depending on faith. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. So I want you to do this. Write down notes if you're taking notes, okay? First word is this, dia, D-I-A, write dia, D-I-A. Don't put a little colon after that and then write through Christ. I think this is going to be a little mnemonic that you can have in your head that you can roll around in case we begin to feel that the confidence in the flesh is growing within us. So write dia and then through Christ and then ek, E-K, little colon there and then put from God. Ek in the Greek is translated from in English. Ek, okay, from God. And then epi, E-P-I, epi, depending on faith. A little colon depending on faith. Dia ek epi. Dia ek epi. Okay. Through Christ, from God, depending on faith. Through Christ, from God, depending on faith. As you take a look at those words, you see any effort of the flesh in there? Have I bored you all? No response. Okay, let me ask that again. As you look at those words, you see any effort of the flesh in there? No. This is the Christian life, through Christ, from God, depending on faith. Let me reinforce that. Take a look up on the screen. Through Christ, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be what? Justified. Okay. That is absolutely the truth, dear friends. You can depend on it. From God, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. So we have through Christ, from God, Romans 4, 5, into the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Not one scintilla of human effort in that. Not one scintilla. And finally, depending on faith, John 1, 12. Now, what's important about these words is John is writing them. He's nearly 90 years old or right just about 90 years old. He's seen this Christian life for many decades, and he's getting down to brass tack. That's the first 18 verses of John 1. And he says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, depending on faith. All who did receive him, who believed in his name and did all these righteous works. No, doesn't say that, does it? Who believed in his name, too, he gave them the right to become children of God. Okay, I trust I've worked this hard enough that you're at the place to say, give it a rest. Okay, it's getting time. Give it a rest. But I do trust this. It's important that we grasp this because we must not let any notion, even the smallest idea, come into our heads that somehow our standing with God is dependent upon the works of the flesh, because it's not. Everything that Jesus Christ did on the cross, it's complete in terms of our standing with God. And if we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if the grace of God has come into our lives, it cannot help but transform us almost sometimes apart from ourselves. I've taken a look at my Christian life from time to time and say, I didn't do that. In fact, God did that quite apart from me, come to think about it. I'm really glad about that. You know, I'd like to take credit, but I can't, because God has worked a work of transformation. Now, for somebody like me, oftentimes he's done that work of transformation when it's been difficult, when there's been some form of stupidity on my part, disobedience, where I've had to confront the fact that I can't do it on my own, that I'm under his form of discipline, but he's working that transformation out within my life. But I have to continually remember that the works of the flesh have no value at all. And in terms of our look at this book and why this is so important, dear friends, to be an effective participant in gospel works means rejecting any confidence in the flesh. It requires rejecting any confidence in the flesh. It's only logical that if salvation is by grace through faith, that growing in one's relationship with Christ and participating in the work of the gospel is on the basis of faith. Galatians 3:3 asks these questions. I think the answers will be obvious. It says this: are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you see the relationship there? If you want to be a fool, think about your relationship with Christ depending on the flesh. Okay? If you don't want to be a fool, then recognize that if it begun by the Spirit, it's going to continue to be a work of the Spirit. That's how the Christian life works. So then how shall we move forward? How do we apply this? How do we live our lives if we have this incredible position with Christ that he has on his own, on a unilateral basis, come and granted us grace that brings about salvation, the forgiveness of sin, meaning and purpose in our lives? How do we respond as people who would be a part of the work of the gospel that God wants us to be a part of? Well, let me suggest to you this, just three simple words. First, repent. Repent. If Paul, who was perfectly religious or achieved religious perfection either way, had to repent and reject everything that was about his life before he came to know Christ, how much more so we need to do the same thing? And maybe at this moment, we've been caught up in that idea, I can do just a bit better and earn God's favor. We can't. All his favor has already been granted to us, and we need to repent from any kind of thinking along those lines. Second, release. Just as Paul had reason to put confidence in the flesh, so do we. We may not measure up with Paul, but the mere fact that we're human means we have some things in our life by which we're holding on and saying, God, you know, I don't smoke or chew or go out with girls that do. You know, I've got some things in my life that you can take a look at and say, at least I've done this. It doesn't matter. Release it. And don't ever again stand on it as the basis of acceptance before Christ. I like this little question that comes from E.E., you might know of Evangelism Explosion. It really prompts us to think, and the question is this, and it works this way. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he should say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Many people will say, well, I was a good guy in high school, or at least I'm better than my next door neighbor, or I've loved my wife, we've been married for 50 years, whatever. Doesn't count for anything. Doesn't count for anything. What counts for everything is that the grace of God has come to work in our lives. So we need to release everything else. And then finally, and this might be the case for you this morning, you stand here before Christ recognizing that everything about your life that you pursued religiously doesn't count for anything. Maybe this day that you receive the grace of Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to respond in faith to what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He has granted us access to heaven. forgiveness of our sins, and life everlasting with meaning and purpose. Let's pray, shall we? As we go to prayer, I know I've been a little bit longer than usual in preaching, but I have to tell you, dear friends, this kind of Christ plus gospel that is being preached out there today is such a threat to the joy, to the security, to the confidence we can have in our relationship with Christ. It needs to be reinforced. We need to see it every single day. We need to be like Paul and count all that nonsense as loss, and continues to be loss, just garbage, so that we might live as God has designed us to live as believers in Jesus Christ who received his grace. Heavenly Father, transform our lives that we might be those who each and every day recognize that our life in Christ is all about grace. And if there's someone here this morning who has yet to receive that incredible work of love that you have done, let it be the case that they receive Jesus Christ today and respond in faith. Father, you are so exceedingly good to us. We're so grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.
Please stand with us.
All of you is more than all I can say.
At the end of Jude are these words, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." Amen? Amen. Amen.